In 1945, Bing Crosby won an Oscar for Best Actor after playing the part of a religious professional, a priest named Father Chuck O'Malley, ministering at St. Dominic's, a struggling New York City parish church. The film, a musical, anybody know? Yeah, somebody said it, Going My Way. Afterward, Crosby told an interviewer that he was hesitant to accept that role. But he said, Bob Hope convinced me to do it, I think because he wanted to see me finally do a picture where I didn't get the girl in the end. But I was worried about taking the role. I didn't know whether the public would accept me as a priest. Crosby joined a short list of Oscar nominees for playing priests in movies, including Spencer Tracy, Gregory Peck, Carl Malden, and more recently, Philip Seymour Hoffman. These are just a small subset of the many other well-known actors who have played the role of clergymen on screen. I was just blown away this week by how many there are. Robert Duvall, Humphrey Bogart, Sean Connery, Paul Newman, Tom Selleck, Christopher Reeve, Anthony Hopkins, Bruce Willis, Clint Eastwood, Pierce Brosnan, John Malkovich, Nicolas Cage, Russell Crowe, Tom Cruise, Daniel Craig, Robert Downey Jr., Christian Bale, Heath Ledger, Joaquin Phoenix, Shia LaBeouf, or however, Tom Holland, Daniel Radcliffe, Ray Fiennes, whatever, Jack Black, of course, and last but not least, Chuck Norris. And the list was 10 times longer than that. I start here because of one of the very important key words here. We're going to look at three of them today from this passage. Our Lord repeats the first key word quite a few times, very important theme built around the word hypocrite. Now, that's a word that we throw around a lot and hear thrown around, and it's used to mean all sorts of things these days, but many of those are a little bit off the mark and certainly not exactly what Jesus is referring to when he uses the word repeatedly, hypocrite. One helpful correction, I think, comes from Pastor Kevin DeYoung. He says, a hypocrite is not someone who does the right thing even when he doesn't feel like it. That's called being mature, being an adult. A person who only does right when they feel like it is probably the person we would call a five-year-old. A hypocrite is someone, more properly, who puts on a mask. And in Jesus' day, of course, you put on a mask if you were an actor on a stage. The word hypocrite literally meant, in Jesus' day, when the disciples heard it, a professional actor, a role player, someone who was acting the part of a character on a stage in front of an audience, and in the way Jesus is using it, playing the role of a religious person. This is what Jesus is warning us strongly not to do. Three times he condemns hypocrites, actors. He calls us instead as his disciples to do the opposite. So today, with God's help, we'll look at the wrong way, the right way, and the motive, why. As we do, remember, we're in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's been teaching his disciples, us, how to be truly righteous in a way that surpasses the false righteousness of the Pharisees. With that in mind, this passage is especially striking, and it's puzzling even a bit. According to historians, if you were to ask the average person in Jesus' day, who are the most righteous people in all of Israel? They almost certainly would have answered the Pharisees. If you were asked a follow-up question, why? Why do you suppose that the Pharisees are the most righteous people in all of Israel? They would likely have answered, well, because in Israel, there are three practices that set someone apart as extra devout or righteous. And those are the practices of charitable giving, giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. And everybody knows that the Pharisees go over and above with all of those practices. They are 3 out of 3 perfect all the time, more than anybody else can keep up with. So automatically, I mean, they're the super righteous people in Israel. They surpass the rest of us. That makes a lot of sense to a natural way of thinking. That's how I would probably answer if it weren't for the gospel passage today. Jesus here is calling us to beware of that very natural way of thinking, calling it a big mistake. He takes direct aim at it, and he warns us, his opening word, take heed, beware, watch out, this is a big mistake. Beware of charitable giving or prayer or fasting in order to be seen by men. Instead, Jesus repeats another key word, do these things, but be sure to do them secretly, in secret. Now, that's very puzzling and odd, because the whole sermon began with Jesus telling us we were supposed to be salt to the earth. We were supposed to do good works before men so that they would see them and glorify our Father in heaven. Well, what on earth then does he mean by now prohibiting public righteousness? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? What is this all about? To answer that question, we have to pay special attention to the 3 specific examples that Jesus gives us here. Specifically, think back to what they are: charitable giving, praying, and fasting. Now, think about how those 3 things are different than the kinds of things he's been talking about up to this point in the sermon. Starts with the Beatitudes, remember, and then he gets to the section of the antitheses that we've been seeing. Up to this point, Jesus has been talking largely about matters that we would call Christian character. We probably would categorize them as personal integrity. Jesus has been teaching us that we're not allowed to hate our enemies, but instead we have to bless them, bless those who hate us, who do wrong to us, who persecute us. We have to do good to our enemies. We don't harbor grudges. We don't take revenge. We don't insult others. In fact, we seek reconciliation to those who've insulted us. We guard our tongue. We guard our speech. We keep our word. We don't weasel out of commitments. We maintain fidelity, chastity, sexual purity. We nurture our marriages instead of seeking divorce as a way out. Now, all those kinds of things, Christian character things, they're very public as well. People can't help but notice them. And over time, as they notice them, Jesus says, they will remark how wonderfully different they are, like a little bit of heaven salting the earth. But now Jesus is moving to a different category. He's talking not what we would call maybe Christian character. He's not talking about that. He's talking specifically about Christian piety or Christian devotion. Maybe what others would call generally religious practices. And those are a different matter, says Jesus. And surprising as it seems to us, according to Jesus, performing public displays of Christian piety so that lots of other people see them is not what makes us salt to the earth. So Jesus forbids us to do this. Deeply religious things that seem like they would really be good to do in public, Jesus says, don't do that, because that's hypocrisy. That's play acting, or it leads there. It's the kind of thing that people do to put on a mask and perform for an audience. In his day, the Pharisees were known for their public piety. They did their deeds of charity and made sure everybody knew it. They announced it with trumpet blasts, as it were. I was tickled this week to learn that our expression, ta-da, is thought to come from the fanfare of trumpets. It's an onomatopoeia kind of a word. Ta-da kind of sounds like trumpets, doesn't it? Attention, please. Everyone, direct your attention to my charitable deed as I present my donation. The timing of their charity was specifically chosen for maximum exposure. They wanted as many people as possible to see. The same thing with their prayers. They love to pray in the synagogue. Now that, you know, it just seems normal to us, but remember what the words mean. They love to be the ones who prayed in the assembly. They would stand up. Better yet, it's a beautiful day outside. We should do prayer time outside. And they'd pick the busiest corner with the most people coming and going where everyone could see and hear. And then they'd loudly pontificate, going on and on. For what purpose? To be seen by others, praying in public. Jesus says when they did this, they were putting on a performance. They were play acting for an audience of people and making a mockery out of real prayer. And when they fasted, which they did twice a week, according to historians, there was no mistaking it. I mean, if you forgot your watch or your calendar, you could tell the day of the week by the expression on the face of the nearest Pharisee, because Tuesdays and Thursdays were fast days, and they put on. Literally, they'd make themselves even more disheveled and miserable looking so that everyone would notice how much they were suffering, straining, miserable in the process of their spiritual exercises. You know, I remember being a kid and trying to convince everyone that you were really sick and you couldn't go to school. You had to look extra pale. You had to sound extra hoarse. You had to cough between every other sentence. Remember that? Jesus says their motivation for doing all these things is first and foremost, they do things this way to draw attention to themselves, their own comparative goodness, be noticed and then praised by men. Exactly what Bing Crosby was worried about at the beginning. Is the public going to find me convincing in the role of a holy person? I really need to put on a good performance if I'm going to convince them that I am a holy person. But as for us, Jesus says, we are not even to do these things in a public manner. We are not to do our piety like the hypocrites. If you think about the different kinds of instruction there are in Scripture and the different ways to break that down, this is actually Jesus teaching us the skill of piety. It's the practical how-to of godliness, of piety. We are not to turn our piety into a public production. Most certainly, but we are most certainly to be pious people. Now make no mistake about this. You don't want to make that mistake and then react in the opposite way. No, Jesus here clearly is commanding us and expecting us to perform charity, to pray devotionally, and to fast occasionally. But here's the difference. We are not to do these things in public. We are to do them differently than the actors, than the hypocrites. We're to do them secretly, guarding the modesty of personal, private, devotional acts to God. When you do your charitable giving, give to the poor, give to the needy. Give generous gifts to those around you who need encouragement, but do it anonymously. Jesus says, don't let your left hand know that your right hand is signing the check. That's a really striking way to put it. Many scholars think that this doesn't just mean don't let other people know. It cuts to our own knowledge about the action. It seems like Jesus' way of saying that we ourselves shouldn't go around thinking about our own charitable deeds and how great they are. When we're private about it, even when we're private about it, we need to be careful not to praise ourselves for being so pious. We are to do works of charity, yes, but then we're to move on and think little of them. Be generous, yes, Be merciful, remembering the Beatitudes, but yet still be that first thing, poor in spirit. In our prayer lives, Jesus teaches us, say simple, honest prayers by ourselves, in our rooms, with the door closed. And as we do, Jesus says, remember, your Father already knows about everything you need before you ask Him, which is just such a great gospel truth. And I intend later on to circle back to the Lord's Prayer, skipping over the model that He gives us. It is just that, a simple, honest prayer. When you fast, Jesus says, keep it to yourself. Make sure to smile when you're fasting. And if you're out in public, go about the rest of your business as usual. Do not draw attention to yourself fasting. In a word, secret. Keep it all secret and unseen. If we go around making a spectacle of our godliness, we're really probably after the approval of men. Jesus says, if that's what you're after, you'll get it. And that's all. That's as far as it'll go, because God can tell the difference immediately, and God will leave it there. Our acts of devotion to God are spoiled and ruined when we turn them into marks of spiritual one-upmanship or self-congratulation. So that's the right way to practice our Christian piety. Finally, why? What's the motive here? Jesus tells us why. We're to do these things secretly because they are directed to our Father, who Himself is in the secret place. He Himself is unseen. He, the one who will see our unseen deeds, hear our secret prayers. It's fitting. Now, please understand, Jesus is talking about intent. And that's the heart of this passage. It's all about intent. Inevitably, there are going to be circumstances where someone around you needs charity, and it's unavoidable for others to see that you're helping them. It's not like, you know, if it's in public, you have to walk over and say, I'm sorry, I really would help you, but there are other people around, so maybe next time. That's not the point. You know, that's not what Jesus is driving at. In fact, in the modern world, there are all kinds of charities that depend on a public component to them, you know, raising awareness for some cause and trying to build momentum. It's important to those sort of efforts to get the word out. So it's fine. Jesus isn't condemning you if you wear the t-shirt and if you post the updates and you try to raise awareness for a cause. We may be doing some of that for our upcoming Peru mission trip. Those are all fine. Jesus is talking about what we do, we must do with extreme caution. We must be mindful of Jesus' instruction here and honest about ourselves, our own hearts. That's the spoiler alert for today. The refrain is proceed with great caution and brutal honesty with ourselves. Jesus can't be forbidding all forms of public prayer either here. I mean, Jesus Himself leads His disciples in public prayer, and then He gives us a model prayer to pray with the hour, first word being hour. It's a prayer to pray together, a public kind of a prayer. Jesus' apostles are going to command us to carry on the practice of public prayer in our worship. Today, I'm continuing through the Sermon on the Mount passage, but the normal gospel reading in the lectionary is John 11, the raising of Lazarus, as Doc alluded to. And in that passage, the raising of Lazarus, maybe you remember, Jesus prays before raising Lazarus, and He says, Father, I thank You that You heard me. I knew that You always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people who are standing here, that they may believe that You sent me. So it is possible to pray in public, righteously, well. To pray in public that is in a way that's aware that people around us are hearing and actually keeping that in mind and benefiting them. These things are possible. So absolute unbreakable privacy. In every case, this isn't Jesus' point. But he does call us to examine our hearts, always ask about our own intent. And overall, when it comes to the practice of our Christian piety, we are to do it that way, secretly. Always asking, why am I doing this? And why am I doing this this way? You know, Christian ethicists, they tell us there are three aspects to any good action. Three components to goodness, ethical goodness. It's got to be the right action. It's got to be done in the right way. It's got to be done for the right motive. Practicing godliness publicly in order to be seen violates this. You know, we receive back esteem and praise of men, sure, but that becomes this addicting sort of motivation to us. These things are particularly challenging for us today to apply and live out because our lives are so instantaneously public, aren't they? You think about social media and the technologies that we have. And in many ways, these are a tremendous blessing to us. You know, it's such a blessing to be able to communicate with your loved ones who are across, you know, on different continents, on the other side of the world. That's a great blessing, and I praise God for that. The challenge comes in where these technologies can pose an increased temptation for the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is warning us about here. It's extra easy to perform our righteous deeds in order to be seen by an online audience. The fact is, I can not only get up on vacation super early while everyone else is asleep, go down to the beach and take my coffee and my Bible and read and pray, but I can snap a picture of myself doing it and post it. And by the time I get back to the vacation house, all sorts of people have thumbed up it, and I like it. Now, I could do that so that what? Now, please hear me. I'm not trying to be picky. I don't believe it's automatically a sin if someone does this. But I do believe Jesus in this passage is calling us to every time ask and answer that question, so that what? Why am I choosing to make this public? More public than it already is. I mean, less holy people like myself will probably only get up that early on vacation to go looking for seashells. And so I might bump into you out there having your devotional time. It's public enough, but why make it extra public? There could be good reasons. You're not automatically sinning. But do you stop and ask, why make it known? What good reason for it? Is there a good reason? Is there a good reason not to? This is a hard, hard question to answer, honestly. In our day and age, Christians feel, just in general, we feel so sharply pressured by secularism. And one natural response to this is to think, well, if we're going to effectively combat the pressures of secularism, we can do that by publicly displaying our Christian presence and practice. We think of things like holding prayer rallies on the steps of various Capitol buildings, and we try to maintain a kind of an overt Christian witness online where it gets maximum exposure. And again, please hear me. I'm not arguing that these things are automatically wrong. I don't think Jesus is intending that they're automatically wrong. But all of these things are planted in the danger zone that Jesus is warning us about here. Each one of these things is a public display of piety. More importantly, none of these things are what make us salty salt. Don't make that mistake. Remember, we're trying to guard against that. They seem to be counterproductive in many instances. They were the parcel, they were the bread and butter of Pharisaism, the essence of salt without any flavor. Practicing piety in public is a very quick way to lose our saltiness. The, the argument here of Jesus seems to imply that, and Christian history bears that out again and again. Public piety often becomes the subterfuge by which men try to persuade or convince the public that they are really good when they really aren't. And so they proceed with the influence that they've gained, the approval of the public. In the English language, we have a word. It's obscene. I don't know if we've talked about this word before. It has a very interesting etymology. It comes from the same arena we've been talking about, the world of theater. The word obscene literally first meant something that ought to take place off stage, something not fitting to be seen, something that we'll keep off the camera, we'll keep not for public viewing. So today we call such things, not just in the theatrical world, but in general, we call them obscene. Remembering that, it's striking to hear Jesus' words. Performing our Christian piety to be seen by others makes our holiness literally an obscenity. Some final applications as we think about these things. Say a young man is interested in a young woman. He knows he's got to talk to her father before he begins the relationship in earnest. What is he tempted to do? If her father is a good churchman, the young man is going to be tempted to up his game, up his church game, up his church points, right? He's going to start going to all the stuff that he didn't go to before. Oh, you've got a midweek service. I'll be there. Oh, you've got a prayer meeting. I'll be there. He's going to start signing up to be seen, serving on the committee. Oh, there's a chance to help serve for the Easter sunrise service. Yeah, count me in. Make sure I'm, where will the most people be? Okay, count me in for that. He's going to buy the biggest possible study Bible. He's going to carry that around. Why? All of these things are fine. Kids, we need you to sign up. Young men, we need you to sign up for this stuff. But be careful. That young man needs to be careful. Far better to cultivate your Christian character in general. Far better to be known for the things that Jesus has already preached about in the Sermon on the Mount. A man who keeps your word. A man who's zealous for his own purity, chastity. A man, a young man who knows about reconciliation. A young man who guards his speech. Take that approach. Make that your focus. In churches where we have a corporate life together, churches where there's still a practical standard of righteousness, and where there's still some sense of our accountability to ourselves and some sense of shepherding, oversight from the elders, however imperfect it is, there is a particular temptation for us to put on holy airs. You know, you got to keep up appearances. Sometimes this becomes us feeling the need to play the part of a spiritually minded person in ways that make sure that others see it. I got to keep the elders off my case. I got to fit in with these other people. Parents, this is a great temptation for us, a great pitfall. We need to be careful not to build the Christian identity of our households, of our family life, around external appearances. We have got to be careful that as we practice our piety as a family, we do not raise kids who see us really catering to the reputations of others, to our reputation before others. That flavor of household piety almost always backfires. It almost always backfires. Almost always this ends up provoking our children to wrath or exasperation. And children, be patient with your parents. They've got to figure this stuff out. They're trying to figure it out and lead you in godliness. And it's just not easy to be a parent. So it's not easy to be a kid. It's not easy to be a parent either. So pray for your parents. Jesus, do what Jesus says here. Go into your room, close the door, and in secret, pray for your parents. Pray that God will give them wisdom and grace as they try to figure out how to lead you. The great temptation here is that when we build a veneer of piety so that others see it, it slows us and it sometimes blocks the way completely from what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls the evangelical grace of repentance. And here's the big problem. Repentance requires the kind of humility that hypocrisy just takes completely out of us. Sometimes repentance requires us to confess our sins to other people. Sometimes our life of continual repentance will require us to go to an elder, to approach a veteran Christian, a mentor, a discipler, to ask for help, to seek Christian counsel, especially early on in the process. Early repentance, right? Not waiting until things get so out of control, all sorts of damage is done. But if we tend toward that hypocrisy, we shy away from the embarrassment there, the humiliation that such repentance requires. If we're tyrannized and controlled by maintaining the good opinions of others, this becomes a tremendous problem. So as we close, remember who we are. Remember who we are. We are a communion of forgiven sinners. We are recipients of God's kindness, stewards of the gift of His Holy Spirit. Each one of us are in this family, the household of God, by adoption. Each one of us is learning, adopted siblings, learning, albeit slowly with many interruptions, learning how together to act, sons and daughters, adopted by the Father. So may we. Let's pray, please. Gracious Father in heaven, we praise you for adoption. You did not withhold even your own son, but with him have given all things freely. We confess our tendency to fall in these ways, the great temptation it is for us to practice our piety before others, even often in justifiable ways that seem right. Help us rather to be true salt, true light, and to obey you in these ways. And Father, do remember us. Hear our prayers. See our fasting. See our deeds and charities. And as you said to your servant Cornelius, in the far-off land of the Macedonians, remember us and reward us. Build us up, O Father, that we might be faithful to this command of our Lord by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Amen.
This morning's offertory reading comes from Luke 19, verses 8 through 10. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, grant us the mighty grace of your Holy Spirit, that we would work out our salvation the way Zacchaeus did. Receive and bless our gifts and offerings now, presented to you with thanksgiving for him who came to seek and to save the lost. For we pray these things as we live and give in his holy name, even that of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
And now please rise and join me as we pray together for the church and the world. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are the giver of every good gift. So we thank you for all of your mercies, for your loving care over all your creation. We thank you for life, for protection, for friendship and duty, the countless joys we've known just this morning. We even thank you for the trials that you use for good, to teach us to trust in you and to grow us up. Most of all, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, the presence of your Holy Spirit, our Comforter, for the ministry of worship, word, and sacrament in your church. We ask your blessings to be upon these things and for you to work through them in us. And not just us, Father, but for you, all of your people in all of the world. Here in our own presbytery, we lift up to you, giving you thanks for our fellow churches, specifically in the immediate area, in Pensacola and Pace, and for providing us, especially in the Pace Church, a new pastor for them. We ask your blessing. Grant that in unity and fruit. And we thank you for Full Hope Gospel Church, Korean Church next to us, and we ask that you would bless them in their pastoral transition from Pastor Ohm to Pastor Kim. Grant them unity and much fruit also in that transition. Father, we lift up to you the work of your ministers also all over the world and your gospel as it goes forward today, remembering Hudson and Marie and their growing family, their travel and the great upheaval it will be, all the rigors of their training and language and cultural training, the needs that are very practical, the arrangements that they'll have to make, the difficulty it is to settle into a new place, especially for them during the month of Ramadan. So we ask that you would bless them in each of these things by your might. Grant them safety throughout. And grant them, Lord, effectiveness in their ministry there, as they have asked us that they would abide in your love and so shine the light of Christ in that place. Outside of these needs, Father, we lift up to you your persecuted people all over the world, especially, again, our brothers and sisters in Kenya, where tensions are high, Christians are harassed, they face difficulties and practicalities such as building church buildings as well as persecutions from the unbelievers around them. Bless, protect, and build up your church in that land. Also, Father, guard and protect all of your churches, ministers, refugees, and those who care for them in Russia, Ukraine, and the border regions. In your mercy, bring hostilities to an end. And grant your people true unity in your Holy Spirit across all lines of human division. O Lord, hear our prayers, for you are gracious. We humbly ask that you would heal our sicknesses and those of our loved ones, those known to us. We lift up to you again today, asking you to remember and visit and help and raise up Jim Jordan and Rick Malik, Dr. Bob and Trinky Greet, Vivian Hamilton, Wanda Sadler, David Larimore, Crystal Clark, Andrea Mosley, Charlotte Nelson, Murray Hemstreet, Teddy Fulmer, Harold Thomas, David Getch, Julie Mosley, Steve Wilkins, Judy Wells, Charlotte and John Mathers, Katie and Virgil Hurt, Owen Perry, and Joseph Harris, as well as each one we name before you now in our silent prayers. Oh, Father, we thank you for the gift of life which you have given and your precious gift of new life. So we entrust to your care our expecting mothers, Sarah Waldron, Blake and Claire Williams, Brittany Schaefer, Olivia Waggy, and Anna Griffiths, together with their unborn little ones. Hear also the prayers of those who desire children, the blessing of their homes, and expansion of your kingdom and your glory. Good Shepherd, heal your sheep and tend your lambs. Oh, Lord, hear our prayers. For you are gracious. We thank you, Lord God of heaven and earth, that in Jesus Christ we have redemption. We know the forgiveness of our sins. We give thanks that in Christ we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We give thanks for the countless ways that this is evident around us in the world even, our nation, our church, your abundant blessing to us in our families, in our homes. We ask that you would continue to bless us in those homes, spiritually, materially, and practically. Today, especially, we lift up to your throne of mercy those of our loved ones and friends who have strayed or wandered from the path of obedience, which is the way of life. We remember those who are under the discipline or censure of your church. We pray for them now, together with others who need your grace and help in our silent prayers. Remember these and keep us on the path of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. O Lord, hear our prayers, for you are gracious. All these things, gracious Father, and whatever else you see that we need, grant us for the sake of Christ who died and rose again and now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit as one God, age after age. We ask him in all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians, in whom do you trust? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. There are three words, key words, that our Lord repeats again and again in this passage. I've mentioned the first two, hypocrite, secret. There's one more. In my translation, the Lord repeats this word seven times in these verses, and that's the word reward. I said earlier the standard way of defining moral goodness is right action done in the right way for the right motivation. It's that last part that this key word reward addresses, but it challenges, it pushes us. It's surprising yet again in Jesus' teaching here, because we typically think about moral goodness apart from any consideration of rewards. I mean, aren't we supposed to do things like charity or prayer or fasting regardless of getting some reward out of them? It almost seems like spiritual bribery or something, doesn't it, to be thinking about rewards? It's a difficult question, but whatever we might say about the nobility of doing things apart from any thought of reward, we have to admit, based on this passage and many others, the idea of performing godly deeds without ever thinking of rewards is not a biblical idea. Through and through, Jesus puts it out there. He links them together. Inseparably in Scripture, he talks about rewards. He promises rewards from the Father. Now, those rewards are up to God. They're up to God in his timing and his discretion, but they are there, promises again and again. I love how our Westminster Confession puts this in chapter 26. Our Heavenly Father looks upon our good works in or through his Son. And our Father is pleased to accept and reward our good works when they are sincere, although they are accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Here we are again at the table of our Lord. And we are here because of we serve a God of grace. Grace upon grace. Blessed be the Lord our God. He is a rewarder. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's pray, please.